All right, we are going to be opening up today to 1 Timothy 3:14 to 16. I encourage you, if you want to grab your Bible or the Bible in the pew, to do that, to feel God's Word in your hands. As we move into today's message, I'm going to read 1 Timothy 3:14 to 16. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Valentine's Day. There's a word that comes to mind for me, maybe for you too, if it was to summarize one word statement what Valentine's Day is. Love. I heard it out there. So again, this love, it could be a spouse that you've committed to your life to. It could be a child who drives you crazy, but you still have a heart for. It could be a team that you've stuck with through losing seasons, painful losses too soon. Maybe it's something that was passed down, an old watch, worn Bible, a piece of furniture that wouldn't sell for much at a yard sale. It's scratched, it's outdated, it's imperfect, but it carries stories. It carries history. It carries belonging. Love that lasts is never based on performance. It's rooted in commitment. It says that when things are messy, I'm not walking away, even when those flaws show up. And in a much deeper, holier way, that is how God loves the church. Not because the church is flawless, not because the church always gets it right, but because it belongs to Him. Amen. So when you begin to understand how deeply Jesus, God, loves the church, it changes how you see it. It changes how you participate in it. It changes how you commit to it. So as we look to today's text and listen to how the Apostle Paul describes the church to Timothy, I want you to look at it through the lens of Paul himself. He was writing with the heart of a spiritual father, someone who loves both Timothy, who he considers someone like a son, and the church, the church that God himself loves. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon. Now, this word hope matters. This isn't just logistical planning. This is relational. This is a true desire that Paul has to be with Timothy, to be with the church. Timothy isn't some distant coworker. He is a trusted companion. If we look throughout the writings of Acts, we see that they have traveled together. We see that they have suffered together. We see that they planted churches together, that Timothy has been with Paul in the trenches, in the difficult moments, going from town to town proclaiming the gospel. But now this is a new season. Paul, he is away, and Timothy has been sent. Now, most likely, Paul was writing this letter from Macedonia, where he is urging Timothy to remain in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus, this church is established, but it's fragile. False teaching is creeping in. If we look to the book of Ephesians, we see this. We see that there is a need for leadership clarity. We see that there is a need for order now more than ever. Paul wants to come back. He hopes to come back. But again, this hope, it implies an uncertainty. In In verse 15, he speaks of a potential delay. If I delay, why the delay? Well, we know, as we get, again look to Acts, that Paul's life was marked with uncertainty, specifically in this season. There was ongoing ministry demands, there was dangerous travel, there was opposition, and there was persecution, and there was this ever-present possibility of Paul's imprisonment. And by this point, Paul knows better than to promise his presence, but he hopes. He doesn't know when he'll return. He doesn't know if he will return, but hope and his desire to come will not delay what he needs to communicate to his church, what he needs to communicate to Timothy. The church cannot wait. The mission is too important. The health of the church is too fragile. The witness of the gospel is too precious. So he puts pen to paper, and he writes this letter to Timothy. In the second half of verse 14, it says, I am writing these things to you so that. So this is the purpose statement of the letter. Not just of the sentence, but of the entire letter. Everything that has come before it, everything that is going to be written up to this point, everything matters. We see conversations of prayer, we see callings of leadership, the desire for there to be character within the individuals of the church. We see communications to elders, we see communication to deacons, we see this greater desire of unity within the body of believers. It's all been building to this moment and will continue on throughout the letter. Again, he says, I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave. Paul writes because how God's people live together matters. Think about a hospital operating room. Everyone in that room has training. Everyone has skills. But if the surgeon decides to improvise, to go outside of the protocol of that surgery, if the nurse ignores the sterilization process, if no one follows the orders, that's not freedom. That's danger. Order protects life. And in the same way, the order of the church protects the spiritual life of the whole body, individuals, and the broader community. We see in the second half of verse 15 that Paul, he describes what the church is. Because the context of how those within the body live together matters. How we interact together, church, matters. So specifically as they come together in God's household, as they gather together, representing him, celebrating him, worshiping him. Because this here, this is God's household. Household. This word strikes me. This isn't institutional language. This isn't corporate language. This is family. Yeah. So the church is not a building. The church is not an event. It's not a volunteer organization. It's a collection of households. Yes. It's a bunch of families gathering together as one family. Shared life, shared responsibility, shared witness. And like any household, behavior shapes health. Disorder, it affects everyone. Faithfulness strengthens the whole. The individual, yes, but faithfulness strengthens the whole. That is why Paul is writing, because he wants them to know how they ought to behave in the household of God. That there is a right way to live together. There is order. Now, when I say order, you may hear rigid structure, you may hear control, you may hear formality, you may hear legalism, but in 1 Timothy 3:15, that is not what order is. Order is about protecting something precious. Think of an orchestra. As many gifted musicians, if you have ever gone and heard a performance, I know you would agree. But if every musician played what they wanted to play, when they wanted to play it, how they wanted to play it, it would be loud, chaotic. Technically, it'd be talented, but it'd be just noise. But when there is order, when there's a conductor, when there's sheet music, when there's timing, when there's rolls, the result is beauty. Order doesn't diminish the individual gifting. It harmonizes it. Order is what allows many voices to become one song. It ties it together, right, for the unity, and in our case, church, for the witness that we are called to. I think of the biblical example of Acts 6, 1 to 7. I'm going to open up and read that here. We see the early church facing conflict. And what do? Again, Acts 6, verses 1 to 7. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distributions. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching to the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man of full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolas, proselyte, of Antioch. They set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase. You hear that? The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. God is working. So the widows were being overlooked. There was tension that was rising. Division was beginning to form, us against them. The apostles, they didn't ignore it. They created a structure. Right, they appointed qualified leaders, they clarified roles, they protected the priorities while still caring for the needs. And what do we see that happens? Again, in Acts 6, 7, we see that the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. So again, the order, it protected the unity. The order protected the care. The order protected the ministry and mission of the church. That is 1 Timothy in action. Order, it isn't about control. It's about credibility. It's about faithfulness. Because disorder distorts the gospel. I'll say that again. Disorder distorts the gospel. Then Paul continues as he's writing to Timothy, where he says, "The church of the living God." The living God. This is not an idea. This is not a memory. This is not some man-made tradition. This is a living God dwelling among his people. Amen. So because of that, church, the way in which we live together reflects on him. We represent him. We see Paul using powerful imagery here, this pillar and buttress of truth. This architectural language. Pillars, they hold something up, right? Buttresses, they stabilize so that things do not collapse. They're foundational. The church does not merely possess the truth. We display it. The gospel is invisible, but we make it visible. If the church collapses morally, doctrinally, the truth that was meant to be held up becomes harder to see. Paul's central burden in this letter that he wrote to Timothy, really his entire ministry, right, was to establish believers, to care for the needs of individuals, to guard against falsehoods, to guard against disunity, to shape a community that embodies and lifts up the gospel publicly. He wasn't building churches that depended on him, Paul. He was forming believers who could carry the mission forward beyond him. Multiplication. This wasn't maintaining. So his instructions, they are assuming here that there will be continuation of what it is. Formation that assumes that there will be further faithfulness of individuals. Paul is shaping a church that will outlast him as an individual, and he knows this. He also knows that if the church gets confused about how it is to live, then the world will get confused about who Jesus is. So Paul has called the church the household of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. And now we see in verse 16 that exactly what it is that this truth stands on. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." This is how God revealed his plan and purpose for his people. This is the gospel. And imagine being in that early church, the small gathering, uncertain future, persecution looming, unknown. Instead of panic, they do something different. They hold on to the truth of the gospel. And we see in verse 16 that truth. If you guys would turn with me. Says he was manifested in the flesh. This is Jesus. Vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. He was manifested in the flesh. This line anchors the life of Jesus. To be manifested in the flesh means that the invisible God made himself visible through the personhood of Jesus. So look to Jesus and you see the heart and the character of God in the form of humanity in a way in which we as humans can understand and exemplify the example of Jesus. He's real. The real incarnation. He is God entered into the world. And then we see vindicated by the Spirit. This line could be understood in several complementary ways. Could be vindicated in his sinless life. So Jesus, he lived in perfect submission to the Spirit. Where we resist the Spirit and fall into sin, temptation, Jesus, he obeyed completely. Perfectly. It could be this vindication through his works, right? That we see the miracles performed by the Spirit's power, validating his claim of who he said he was. When he was accused of casting out demons in Matthew 12:28, Jesus responded by saying, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The Spirit vindicating through his works. Or it could be that he's vindicated through the resurrection. So again, in reference to his resurrection, man condemned him. God vindicated him. The Spirit overturned the verdict of the cross. He rose up conquering death. But however we understand this vindication, the point is clear. The Holy Spirit, it proved Jesus to be who he claimed to be. Then we see the next line, seen by angels. We see angels present at key moments. For example, in Luke 2:13-14, we see angels at his birth. In Matthew 4:11, we see that angels ministered to him after he was tempted. In Luke 22:43, we see angels strengthening him in Gethsemane. And in Matthew 28:2-6, we see angels at the resurrection. And then if we move to Acts, we see angels are present at his ascension to heaven as well. There's a cosmic reality that the work of Christ is not small or local. It involves both earth and heaven. Then we see proclaimed among the nations. This fulfills the Great Commission. Great Commission of Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And the promise of Jesus in Acts 1:8, where he says to those present at his ascension that you will be my witnesses to the end of the earth. So it was not a private possession of those who experienced Jesus, of one people. This is the gospel, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, moving globally for all. Believed in the world. So after the ascension, in Acts 1:15, we see that there was probably about 120 believers present. Individuals with no wealth, no political leverage, no cultural dominance. Yet within decades, the gospel had spread across the Roman Empire. And today, according to the Pew Research Center, there is about 2.3 billion Christians worldwide. Christianity is present in over 200 countries and territories. So the miracle of this gospel expansion was not through human power and accomplishment. This was God's divine plan. It's unstoppable. Then that last line, taken up in glory. So again, this refers to his ascension that we see in Acts 1:9. The story that began in heaven returns to heaven. He came as a servant. He was treated as a criminal. He rose bearing the nail-scarred hands, and now he reigns in glory. Amen. So why does this matter? This hymn, as it's often referred to, why does it matter for the church? I think we need to remember the context. The church is the household of God. The church is the church of the living God. It's the pillar and the buttress of truth. So this hymn, it tells us what truth is. It's not philosophy. It's not strategy. It's not him, Paul the person. The church exists to hold up Christ. That's why order matters. That's why our worship matters. That's why multiplication matters. That's why what we represent as we hold up the truth of the gospel matters. As individuals, we are collectively the church. We are representing, as a church, Jesus Christ. Now, because of this, the question becomes, are we living in a way that makes Christ visible, the way that he, God, desires for us to? God loves his church, and the church exists to proclaim and display him, to hold him up. So if the church exists to represent and proclaim Jesus Christ, take church life seriously. Paul says in his writing, so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, verse 15. That word household, it matters. This is not an event that we attend. This is a family that we belong to. And families are shaped not by grand gestures, but by daily habits. The way we speak to each other, the way we assume the best about one another, the way we forgive one another when it is hard, the way that we say the things that need to be said, even when it's awkward, the way we choose humility over pride. Those are the things that are quietly shaping the health of this household. Now, often, the initial intent of these hard moments, it is not us setting out to damage the church. It usually happens slowly, through neglect, through distance, through small unresolved tensions. But faithfulness also happens slowly, through steadfast love, through quiet service, through choosing unity again and again and again. Every interaction that you have here, it either strengthens this household or it weakens it. And God cares deeply about his household. Now remember who is among us. Paul calls us not just the church. He calls us the church of the living God, verse 15. He's alive, right? So when we gather, something holy is happening here. Even when it feels ordinary, even when it feels routine, the living God is present amongst his people. Do we come expecting him? Do we prepare our hearts for him? Do we leave space for him to change us? We don't need hype. We need hunger. We need a desire. The living God has chosen to dwell among his people. May we never treat that as ordinary. Now, what is it that we are displaying? So Paul says that the church, right, is the pillar and the buttress of truth. Each of us are holding something up. We're all putting something on display in our day-to-day living. What is it? If someone was to watch your relationships for the next 6 months, what would they see being held up, exalted, prioritized? What would they conclude about who Jesus is based on the way in which you choose to live? Would they see grace? Would they see patience? Would they see unity? Would they see sacrifice? Or would they see something else? So most individuals' engagement with Christianity will not be around some doctrinal statement. It'll be through watching how you respond on social media. They'll notice how you treat a difficult person. They will see and feel whether this place, his people, are safe and loving or performative. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill that cannot be hidden. You can't be hidden. What are you shining? May the way we love one another, how we represent ourselves to those outside of these walls, as we sit atop the hill being observed, as we patiently, authentically look to preach and share the truth of what we believe, let's emulate Christ. Let's consider how we are emulating Christ to the world. Look at yourself. Think about it. How am I living? Will God say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? Or will he say, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Now, church, let's keep Christ at the center. So Paul offers this beautiful hymn in verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Every line here is about Jesus. Manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Church, if Christ is not central, then order quickly becomes control, Our witness, it just becomes performance. And our growth can very easily become our ego. When Christ is central, unity deepens, joy is strengthened, and grace just flows. Now, the heart is not the loudest organ in the body. I rarely think about it. Do you? You don't see it. But if it stops functioning, everything else begins to fail. The church can have activities, programs, music, structure, but if Christ is no longer the living heartbeat of the community, then everything else slowly weakens. But when Jesus remains the central figure, the central purpose, the central mission of why we gather, then life flows. Remember that God loves his church, not because it's flawless, because it's his. And he is gently, faithfully building his church through his people, believers who choose to live out, to proclaim, to hold up the gospel together. Now, before we shift to our time of prayer, I want to invite you to have a quiet moment of reflection. I don't want you to evaluate somebody else. All right? This isn't you looking to critique the church as a whole. This is letting the Spirit stretch your own heart. Self-reflection. A few questions that I want you to reflect on. Is there anyone in this household that I need to forgive, to pursue, to reconcile with? Not generally, specifically. Is there a name that the Lord is bringing to my mind? Do not push it away. Just sit with it. Who is God placing on my heart that I need to forgive, pursue, or reconcile with? Now, where might God be inviting me to slow down and pay attention to his presence? Have I allowed familiarity to replace the reverence that I should have? The living God lives amongst his people. Am I personally aware of him? If someone quietly observed my life, the way I love within the church, the way I live beyond it, would the gospel become more believable and more visible? What am I holding up? Now ask yourself, is Christ truly at the center of my life? Or is he just a part of it? Is he the foundation beneath everything that I do? Or has something else quietly moved into the center? Activity, comfort, routine, reputation. What is at the center? And what kind of church are we, as a community, becoming together? Are we known more for our grace, or for our criticisms, for our humility, or for his presence? For Christ, or for ourselves? What kind of church are we becoming, living out actively together? Last question. If Christ is building his church here, how is he inviting me to participate in it faithfully, fully? Maybe it's some form of needed reconciliation. Maybe it's a deeper commitment to what it is that God has called me to as an individual as I look to partner with the work of the community. Maybe it's returning Christ to the center as he has moved outside of it. What is Jesus inviting you to participate in? Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for your church. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together, God, to lift you up. God, I pray for this community. I pray for hearts of compassion, for passion for the things of you, the things that you have placed upon our hearts. God, I thank you for this community. I pray for your continued, constant, steady hand as we look to faithfully follow you in the mountains and in the valleys of life. God, may we represent you well as we look to make you visible to those outside of these walls. People are watching. We thank you for that opportunity. God, I pray for us as individuals and collectively as a church that our daily living would hold you up, that you would be at the center of why we do what we do. May you work and move in ways that we can't even fathom, God. May we realign our lives to the things of you. We thank you and pray this in your name. Amen.